It is an absolute joy to see you in the room and online, and happy 4th of July. Super grateful for our freedoms and our liberty that are anything but free or without great cost. And so glad you're here. And we recognize that so many of you, the lion's share of our church is home and watching online for a variety of reasons and can't get here yet. But we want you to know that you are a part of this. We are one in Christ throughout this transitional season back to whatever the new normal looks like. And we're just incredibly grateful that you would choose to be with us. And so I want to talk today about what everybody's talking about in our Summer in the Psalm series, and that is all things justice and injustice with racial reconciliation. It's actually the third time that I've preached on this in the last 12 months. But the need of the moment beckons us to do so, because I really want to help. I want to help equip as a pastor. I want to help encourage on how we can recognize what's at play and how we can step into the moment winsomely with great grace to do righteousness and justice with steadfast love in our hearts. And here's the tension that I know you feel, that on some levels, there are those who would say, don't speak because you can't understand, that you don't know my story and you'll never understand, so don't speak. And yet on that same continuum, in that same moment, is that in that silence that you're charged with complicity of racism. And so you feel like, man, I'm messed up if I do and if I don't. So what do I do? That's why we came to church today. We're going to talk about what does the Word say about all things justice and injustice. And so if you've got a Bible, turn on or open up to Psalm 89. Psalm 89, it's one of my favorite psalms. I memorized it a long time ago. And when I first read this, I saw a picture in my mind that I'll try to paint for you after we read the text. But look at what it says in Psalm 89, verse 14. It says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, and steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. So for all of my fellow Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe fans, C.S. Lewis fans, if you've seen the movie, if you can imagine that giant gray slab of stone that Aslan was killed upon. So if you can just imagine that this is a block of multi-ton stone, gray, weathered, super heavy. And the first time I read this as a younger guy, I remember seeing righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, like this weightiness. But then it says that love, steadfast love, and faithfulness go before you. It's like steps, like the steps here, but they're just two of them. And you can imagine like the Hebrews 4, when it talks about approaching the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help us in a time of need, that there's this utter holiness and righteousness and otherness of God that is unapproachable unless he welcomes you in, which he did through the life of Christ. And that those steps of steadfast love and faithfulness represent that through Christ, we can approach him. We can step into that. And so I just want you to see the foundation of that and the way we get to him in that. And I want us to unpack some words here, because there's such a richness in this, it'd be really wrong to hurry. So what is righteousness? Like, what is justice? We're talking a lot about that these days. It's daily, moment by moment, justice, injustice. Well, what is it? And how does it function? And how does it bring good to a culture and a society? So let's just start with the word righteousness. It has this notion of conforming to our moral standard, and because of that, treating others fairly as the imago Dei. And here's where I'd like to say that the answer for all justice and injustice conversation is in the heart of the gospel and not in the government. And while I'm thankful for government because it brings stability to a culture, right? It protects us against things like anarchy and lawlessness, right? I'm thankful for that, but the answer has to start and does start with the good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so when we look at this conversation, I'd like you to not see one issue, racial inequality. I'd like you to see a lot of things as they relate. If you can imagine, open the umbrella, and it's an umbrella called Imago Dei umbrella, so that we care about the pre-born, that we care about the orphan, we care about the widow, we care about the poor, we care about the immigrant, the refugee, that we care about the rich and the powerful. We care about people in general, because every soul that's breathing breath is an Imago Dei, a reflection of God. Now, this is an important truth to get, because we're going to see here in a moment that the worldview that's driving a lot of conversation in pop culture does not ascribe to an objective truth, that experience trumps truth. And that's important to remember, because it says that the foundation of God's throne is righteousness, this standard, right? And justice as well. And so justice being defined as being free from favoritism, self-interest, or bias, especially conforming to established standards. Here's what's really important for us to get. There is a standard called righteousness. Justice is how that righteousness is delivered. And it's to be done fairly and impartially, no matter whether you're black or white or rich or poor. Those things are irrelevant, because the standard, the objective transcendent truth of righteousness is given to a culture through justice, right? Through justice that is driven by love that comes from God. And so when we hear of justice in the scripture, There are two ways of seeing it unfold. One is what you would call retributive justice. And that's when if you steal something, you pay a penalty for stealing something. And maybe if it was big enough, you go to jail for it. You're held accountable for a lawless act, and there's retributive justice. The other use of justice in the scripture is restorative justice. And it's way more common in the scripture than retributive. And we're going to unpack that here in a moment. But I want you to understand that God, when he speaks of justice, sets up order in the society, yes. But when we think of justice, it's really incumbent on the church and the body of Christ to see that justice demonstrated and lived out well and beautifully. And so this fun little word, I just want you to memorize, just because it's fun to say, is mishpat. Say that. Mishpat. Mishpat is justice, and justice is the delivery of a righteous objective standard. And it's taking steps when necessary to be a voice for the vulnerable. It's taking steps to be a voice for those who have no voice for themselves. And so this last word is a word that is so chesed, right? It's incredibly rich and has this notion of kindness, of goodness, of an unfailing love that is like, I am so for you. And that's the heartbeat of our church, right? We've talked for years now about what are we for? We're for the gospel. We're for this. We're for this, and we're for this. And so under the banner of Psalm 89:14, you can see very quickly that there's an objective standard that's delivered through the justices that have been set up, and that is done so by love that is just tenacious and unfailing. And yet, sometimes that doesn't always work well in a culture, anywhere, including here. So Christy and I were driving somewhere a week or so ago, and she says, honey, you've got to hear this. And she read this verse to me. It's from Jeremiah 9. I'll read 23, and then I'll pick it up here in verse 24. But she says, listen to this. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. And let not the rich man boast in his riches. But, here we are. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, and that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. We just have one of those moments where we're like looking at each other driving going, that's good. I practice these things and I delight in them, says the Lord. So if he is the Lord that we follow after and we model our lives after and we walk in his footsteps as a disciple would with a rabbi in that culture, then if he's practicing these things, we practice them. And if he's delighting in those things, then that's what we find our delight in. So let me just make it a little more visual for you. When it says in the text that he's practicing, I want you to see what they are. They're the same three things that we just covered in Psalm 89:14. It's the steadfast love of God, justice, and righteousness. Then he says, and I delight in these things. I find joy in these things. There's like an inherent goodness in these things. So just see the flow. Just see how an objective, if you take away an objective truth from any culture, cultural schizophrenia will set in. Because what your truth and my truth and 1,000 or 1,000,000 other truths are all competing for the same airtime and equality, then we're in big trouble. But when there is a transcendent, objective, unchanging truth, it brings stability. It brings a goodness. It brings the ability for a flourishing of a culture to happen, to even be possible. And so I want to walk through a story with you, because what's being driven in the media right now is that there's a story to be listened to, and there is, but there is a story that is overarching that story that gives meaning to this story, and that story is this. Genesis chapter 1 says that God created man in his image. Male and female, he created them. And so there is a doctrine of Imago Dei that is given right out of the gate from chapter 1 and chapter 2 that every soul on the face of the earth has an incredible dignity and value and worth because God made them. Now listen to this. This is important. We don't give value to another race. We don't say, oh, we're going to bless you and we're going to give you value. No, every soul on earth has value the moment they're born because they look like God in their creation, right? That's the beginning of the gospel message. But what happened fast, like really fast, is the thing called the fall. And we have a brokenness. And there was a shalom in the beginning that was broken and fractured. And there is a lostness, there's an original sin, there's a sin nature. You got to know this because it's in complete contradiction and competition with another worldview that we're going to talk about in a moment. That the original problem is not color, the original problem is sin in all of us. And that there's a fracture, and we wait for the Prince of Shalom all through the Old Testament, all through that story, and we wait and we wait. But in Genesis 18 and 19, God speaks and he chooses a family to do righteousness and justice. Listen to it. Genesis 18 and 19 says, I've chosen him, Abraham, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness. Now, I think we would all say that doing justice sounds right. Doing righteousness sounds weird because it's like it feels more noun. And it's like, wait, is that a verb? He said to Abraham right out of the gate, I'm going to choose you and your crew to do righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. And what he promised him, we know later in Scripture, is Christ. And so when we get to Jeremiah 22, it says this, verses 3 and 4, thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, to the fatherless, to the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. And in Psalm 146, 5 and following, it says, blessed is he whose help is in the Lord God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Now listen, pay attention, because it's all going to go south here for Israel. Who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked, Rasha, wicked, he brings to ruin. Rasha and the wicked is simply those who are guilty in wrongdoing of mistreating someone else and robbing them of the dignity that they have as an Imago Dei. And here's where it gets squirrely. is because Israel had been enslaved for 400 years, right? At the hands of the Egyptians. The Egyptians were practicing this Risha, this wickedness. But when Israel was set free and began to move, in time, they did similar things to other peoples. And they began to practice Risha themselves. Why? Because they didn't have the right government in place? No. Because the heart of man is wicked above all things and needs Christ, who then can flourish with nice civil government that puts boundary and law and structure, and those are all good, but it starts with the gospel. So in time and in human history, from Abram and the Israelites to other nations, there are ways that you can see that all of us participate in injustices actively, passively, or unintentionally, because it's in the heart of man to do so. So what did God do? He gave us the gift of Jesus. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So as those freely forgiven and given this righteousness, guys, we give it. Like, you know how it works. The man or woman who's been forgiven so much is prone to forgive others in their lives. He who has tasted the outrageous love that God has for us is often the one who loves really well, because you're cognizant, you're aware of how much grace you've been given and how dark your life was and how light it is now, and it's all because of Jesus. So you see on the screen, then the righteousness that we now have in Christ, he expects the church to live out justly, driven by a steadfast love. Now, most of you know that those things that are discussed in the halls of academia sometimes seep into pop culture. A lot of times you think, oh, you know, if you remember certain classes in school where you go, this, oh my goodness, this is a pain. This is never going to touch reality. Sometimes those classes that bore you to death actually do touch pop culture and impact in big ways that we're aware of and we're not aware of. And so there was an old theory that started in the 1930s called critical theory in the Frankfurt School. And it was an experiment with Marxism to apply it not to economics and politics, but to apply Marxism to culture as a whole, and to look at everything as oppressed and oppressor, and how can we bring this into pop culture and to understand how everyone can be set free, which is a good thing on the surface. But critical theory is a worldview, and you've got to understand this. Worldview is that lens that we look through. So if you've got yellow sunglasses, the world looks yellow. If you've got blue sunglasses, the world looks blue. And everybody's got a worldview. And this critical theory gave rise to a thing called critical race theory that's driven by this notion that everything is binary. Everything is divided from oppressor and oppressed, whether it's race, gender, class. Everything is neatly divided and separated in that way. And it elevates, listen, this is important, it elevates the experience of the oppressed as the supreme truth above any notion of an objective truth, which is unknowable in the first place. So all of my experiences then replace this. And it becomes this guardian of all conversation and driving everything. And so if you push back against that, then there's a fight to be had, because all of a sudden there's not a steady ground to stand on where we can lovingly have conversation, winsomely so, with someone else. It's like, you don't understand my experience, and so therefore you'll never understand, and we can't talk. To which I would just say that we would all want to say in that moment, can we try? Can we try to have a conversation to allow us all to see blind spots that we've all had with a long, storied, checkered history of slavery and racism, and yet people who've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, who have nothing but love in our hearts, to try to fix things, to try to step into and be a part of the solution? Can we at least try? Here are a couple reasons why you have to understand critical race theory, because you're reading it, and some of us are saying it. Number one, critical race theory is antithetical to the gospel because it puts our identity, it puts our original problem not in sin. It puts our identity in our color. It puts our identity in the color of our skin. And that's never the place to start, because that's a divider. That's a separator. What is a uniter, as weird as this sounds, is to say our original problem is sin. But the continuation of that story is our uniter is Jesus. And so you can't bring Jesus into the other conversation because it's a matter of skin. But yet you can. See how complicated it is. It's antithetical to the gospel for that reason. And secondly, it's because objective truth is not accessible in critical race theory. Like, you just can't get there. The only people who can get there are those who've lived through the injustice, as awful and terrible as it is. And so if you want to help, you can't really help because you don't understand. This is why Vodi Bakum has coined this phrase called ethical Gnosticism. Ethnic Gnosticism, not ethical. Ethnic Gnosticism. And what he means by that is, if you remember in the first century church, there was the cult that formed that said, if you have a secret knowledge, you can find salvation. It was very antithetical to the gospel. And Vodi, who is a black man, he's a friend of mine from Houston, now lives in Zambia, great man. He says there's an ethnic Gnosticism when you see experience trumping over, rising above righteousness, because it separates. And like, you feel paralyzed because you can't help. And thirdly, and I said this already in the first one, is that critical race theory sees us all as nothing but our race. And that's where this whole intersectionality comes into play, a phrase coined in 1989. And it goes to greater lengths to divide and to label and to put tags on. And everything is separated, and it gets very complicated. Instead of saying, I see you as God sees you and me, as a beloved creature who needs grace in Christ. That shall be our starting place, so that my identity is rooted in Christ and nothing else. Now here, listen very closely. Critical race theory has given rise to several movements that are in the news constantly. And I want you to do the hard work, and I want you to go to their websites and click on We Believe. For example, on one of those, under We Believe, it says, we dismantle the patriarchal practice. We will disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family structure required by supporting each other as extended families and villages that collectively care for one another. This is so contrary to what's being purported that we want because of this. Listen, when you remove patriarchal structure, when you remove a father from a home, we know that 70% of prisoners are fatherless. We know that the vast majority of rapists are fatherless. We know that the vast majority of those caught in drug addiction are fatherless. We know that most of the things that are broken in our culture come from a fatherlessness in our nation. And this is why, because it's the brilliantly evil strategy of Satan. If we are Imago Dei and we are the image bearers of God in a family structure, if you can remove the father from that family, you're removing the closest direct link of a picture to Father God. And when he's pulled out and removed, then you have this very distorted view of what's good and right and true. Because little boys and girls need mommies and daddies. Neither one is better than the other. They form a team that raise a family. And there's a goodness and a rightness in that. So you do the homework. Don't just accept things at face value. As the Bereans were commended for checking out what had been spoken by looking into the scriptures, I would say as your pastor, go and examine movements that are dominating the news to see if their worldview is congruent with the gospel or antithetical to the gospel. So what are some next steps? How can we practice steadfast love, righteousness, and justice? I had six. I wrote down a seventh while I was sitting there during worship. So here's number one. Walk in objective truth. Walk in objective truth. This is very important for us to understand. We have to, watch my hands, we have to let God's word inform culture, not culture inform God's word, right? That's liberalism. Liberalism says we've evolved, we've grown past that, we don't believe that any longer, and we're letting culture inform scripture. We can't do that. God's word, transcendent, immutable, inerrant, infallible, good, informs what we see in life. We hold that above experience. We validate, we value people's experiences by listening. We're going to get that in a moment. We're not saying that doesn't matter. We all have experiences in the room and on camera, wherever you are. We've all got them. But what gives us comfort is to be under the umbrella of objective truth. Number two is to see life through a biblical worldview. See life through a biblical worldview. And this is incredibly important for you to get. And I think you're going to have some light bulbs go off here in the next 2.5 minutes. A worldview is creation, fall, redemption, restoration, right? They answer four questions. Creation, how'd we get here? Fall, what's wrong? Why is this broken? Redemption, how do we fix this mess? Restoration, how now should we live this out? And so when you look at creation and restoration only, you get what's called a social gospel. You get a gospel that says, we want to help fix things, and we want to make things right, and we'll do whatever it takes, even if it means to the exclusion of objective truth of God's word, and we'll bring in all kinds of worldviews and beliefs and this and that. We'll just make a nice pot of stew, and it's nothing but social gospel, but it's removed the problem of fall and the answer of redemption in Jesus, right? And conversely, if you only take the middle two, if you only take fall and redemption, you get the crowd that says, just preach. Just preach it. Because you got the sin and you got the salvation. Just preach it. Without ever living and doing righteousness and justice out there. So both of those are an anemic view of a fully orbed biblical worldview that says, God made us, we fell, Jesus is our salvation, and because of that, we are now the righteousness of God in Christ, and we can do righteousness and justice and love very well, which is my third point, love deeply. Love deeply. Not just in words, but in deeds, because those around us have, as has been said, incalculable worth, like indescribable worth. And so we love well. And one way you love well with actions, you speak out against injustice when you see it. You speak out, but you also work to dismantle a situation that's harming and preventing fairness and justice to come to all people. Like, so you're involved, and you're speaking, and you're pursuing reconciliation. Critical race theory divides. It actually is seeking a revolution. And it's a divider. But the gospel is a uniter. And you have to love that way. And then you have to build a relationship with somebody that doesn't look like you. Do you have a friendship? Not I know him, I work with her. Do you have supper with? Do you recreate with? Do you do anything with someone who doesn't look like you? That's a great first step. It's a great first step, is to actively pursue that. And to be able to love people as they are, for who they are, not because of this, but because of Imago Dei. I love how C.S. Lewis has said in the past, he says, there are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. So everybody you talk to coming in, everybody you interacted with this week, none of us are mere mortals. None of us, none of them are just ordinary folks. They're created by God. Number four, listen well. Listen well. So we can approach conversations that are awkward and uncomfortable, not as two opponents, not looking to like win an argument, not trying to prove your point over someone else, but being able to sit down with each other as maybe two sinners, both with blind spots in need of grace, to have a good, healthy conversation. And here's why that's so important and so challenging, is because we don't listen well in our culture. We talk very well. It's so hard to watch Fox or CNN anymore, because when they have a debate, it's just a shouting match. Nobody understands civility of debate. Nobody understands, I don't talk while you talk, and when you're done, I'll respond to that. It's like basics of debate club, right? And it's honorable. And when you show that sense of gentleness to someone else, gentleness, here's what gentleness does. Gentleness in conversations causes others to feel safe with you and to move to you. So as we seek to be Christian gentlemen and gentle ladies, it's a welcoming posture that says, hey, I've got firm convictions, yes, and I believe this, 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 but in a gentleness and a humility and a graciousness, there's this pulling together for conversation. This is a marriage principle that I'll apply to a race principle. When Christy and I have a fight, we had one maybe 20 years ago, maybe, I can't remember. Baptist, what do we call it? Intense fellowship, when you're at odds with your spouse and you're having a conversation. One thing we learned a long time ago from the late, great Gary Smalley was love talk, L-U-V, listen, understand, validate. And the way it works is this, it's very simple, and I want you to listen to this because you're gonna need this, is that you allow one person to speak and the other one cannot speak until they're finished. So if you're asking a friend of color to share their experience with you and to share their story with you, and they'll share it, you don't interrupt with, yeah, but no, just shut up and don't talk as you would with a husband and wife. So when Christy's done that with me, I'll repeat back to her what I've heard her say perfectly. Most often not, because there's this male-female decoder box in the air that somehow, and so if I get it wrong, what she has the permission to say is, that's not what I said. And so I'll say, okay, say it again. And I sit and listen. And we do that 2, 3, 4 times until I can repeat to her exactly what she's saying and how she's feeling. And when I get it right, I can say, oh, I didn't see it that way. I get it now. Or I understand. I value you in this. It's a really healthy way to listen well, to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. So you see how easily that is applied to a conversation with us and someone of color, or somebody that's white, if you're of color, to be able to say, all right, you go first on this point, and then we're going to walk that process. That is so healthy and good. Number five, read wisely. Read wisely. What I mean by that is this. Soak in the Word. To be good at racial reconciliation doesn't mean that you have to read 15 and a half books by secular authors to be prepared to have an intelligent conversation. Do you remember, you can grow from it, yeah, but only if they're good authors. You remember I shared a few weeks ago that great example from Tony Evans when he said that Jesus was the great emulsifier, like eggs are in water and oil to bring about this great thing called mayonnaise that he loves. And he said, Jesus is the emulsifier. When you read Ephesians chapter 2 and you read about the dividing wall of hostility and that Jesus tore down that wall and he makes Jew and Gentile one. And I made the statement that only God could take two who are different and not just make them civil or cordial, but actually make them family. And I love how Tony says there that it's not about sameness, it's about oneness. We're not going to be the same, and that's good because Revelation says every nation, tribe, language, and tongue is going to be around the throne in heaven one day. So it's not about being same, but it's about being one in Christ, being the fulfillment of that. And so to read wisely is to be able to think and reason well. And we don't do that. I forgot to pull up this stat, but it's something crazy. The average dude, the average man will read like this many books after he graduates from college for the rest of his life. And we live on a diet of 140, now 280 characters in a tweet. And if that's the depth of our understanding of an issue, we're going to be uninformed, misinformed, ignorant in the moment. And so read a book, but read the book first and last. And when you read, read critically, thinking, what am I reading? The number one book, I'm sure many of you have read, the number one book for the last 2 to 3 weeks is White Fragility. And it's rooted in critical race theory. Does that mean there's nothing good in the book? I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that the author has a worldview of critical race theory, and I'll illustrate it like this. There's a line in the book that says, quote, racism is present in every biracial relationship. You know, the problem with that is hopeless. Number two, for a guy like me that has a Mexican-American daughter, I'm toast with my own kid. Because it says that I have to have racism present in that biracial relationship, even as a father and a daughter. It's because critical race theory is driven by race, identity in race rather than in Christ, hopeless, hopeful. So guys, when you pick up a book and before you throw one up on endorsing it, just know what it's saying. Sixthly is a segue from that. This could also be almost be a 5B. Use social media with grace. Use social media with grace. So this isn't just to the kids. This is to all the adults. There are so many pajama warriors at their keyboard that just, you know, and it's like throwing their grenade into the body of Christ, into a friend. The scripture says you and I will be accountable for every careless word, even online words. As I read this statement last week, it was so good. It said, commentary is not leadership. So we can pontificate and wax eloquent all we want on Facebook and social media at large. But if we're not offering solution and we're harming one another, that's not leadership. That's not influencing well as salt and light could and should influence well. So we have to reject the shallow water of social media. And if you're going to use it really well. Use it wisely to speak truth. And remembering this, that we all have the same problem, sin. And we all have the same solution, salvation in Christ, plain and simple. And seventh and finally, what I wrote down that I wanted you to see as I was sitting there, it just struck me was this. Tether every passion you have for a movement. Anchor every passion you have in a movement to the gospel. Because one thing that's great about the millennial generation is their passion to like social ills like racism, like sex trafficking and slavery, like whatever it is. But if those things are not tethered to the gospel, it's a movement and a cause that will go away because it's not cool anymore. It's not hip anymore. Like, what's the coolest thing right now that I can be a part of? And if we're not tethered to it, we just float along like everybody else to the next thing. And we won't see it properly. So make sure that your passion for it is rooted in the gospel. So remember this crazy little diagram I put up here? It's just the flow of the text. I'm going to flip this as a blessing for you and an encouragement and a challenge to you. Okay, you ready? So you've got practice, these things, and delight down there. Okay, we're going to flip it up. May you find great delight in practicing steadfast love, justice, and righteousness. May you find such joy in being used by God in practicing these things. Yeah, I took a sports psychology class in undergrad, and I remember Dr. Silva saying this: you've always heard that practice makes perfect. He said, that's not true. He said, perfect practice makes perfect. So it's a bit of a misnomer. But what he was saying that was embedded in that is, you will get better at what you practice. That's a great goal, to practice these things. Because this is the heart of the gospel. The cross of Christ, you know that slab I was sharing earlier with the steps in front of it? The cross of Christ, so if this is righteousness and justice, it's the foundation of this throne, this concrete slab, and steadfast love and faithfulness is how we approach him. God's justice is demonstrated there, and it's never absent of his steadfast love. This is all entwined together. The cross of Christ is a picture of justice and righteousness and steadfast love. You get it? It's all one thing. So whatever you get amped up about and pumped up about, step into that. Be a part of the solution, but always tether it, anchor it to the gospel of Christ. Justin and team, whoever's coming now, is going to sing a song called Anchor. And it's a great song about everything I just said. And whether you're going to circle up and pray in this room or in your room, I want you to do that with one of you, two of you, or 20 of you. Gintner, D.C., I heard you were watching. Our dear friend, missionary friend that we support in Thailand, I know you're watching. The Gorleys, I saw that you were watching. Whether you're 1, 10, or 20, just break it down in a group and pray through this text. If you need to repent of something, repent of it. And if you need wisdom on how to charge full ahead in this to be a part of the solution, then pray for wisdom of how you can walk out, do justice and righteousness with steadfast love. So, Father, that's our heart now as we pause for a moment to seek your face. As we pray, as we maybe sing, may your word be our anchor. In Christ's good name, amen.